continue in worship the beauty not only of Presbyterian worship, but is of the OPC is this idea that there is a dialogue going on between God and his people. And so we have times like this where when we profess together what we believe. And as we continue to work through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have come to question and answer number 89. And so I ask you, Church, how is the Word made effectual to salvation?
The Spirit of God maketh the reading, especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation.
Amen. That will... May that be true even now. As you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Amos, kind of heading back, continuing in Amos. We come to chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 18 to 27. Now, I've probably said this before, but there are probably a lot of things that bring me joy, but one of my favorite things to my ears is to hear the rustling of the pages on Lord's Day worship as you all turn in your Bibles to God's Word. It is a beautiful, beautiful sound to my ears. But before we read, let us go to God in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, Lord, just as the confession stated, Lord, we pray that these will be the means for the preaching, the reading and the preaching of God's Word will be the means by which you convert sinners, that you bring us face to face with our sin, and that you draw us in, that you effectually call your people. Lord, may that be true today. May we set aside the worries of the world and humbly set ourselves beneath your Word, which is our only rule for faith and practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos 5, verses 18 to 27. Hear the words of our Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth and your king and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Here ends the reading of God's Word. A heavy passage, isn't it? I imagine it doesn't take us long to look at that and already begin to think of our own lives and to think of our own assemblies, our own offerings, our own worship. You know, my My mother once told me that Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount often resonate in her mind. Specifically, what she was speaking of was the words from Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, which reads this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You know, my mother often thought of this text and continued to ponder it anew when it came to her mind, asking if this is true of her. You know, and for the longest time, I could not understand her response. I even found myself pushing away from these thoughts in my own life. For am I not to have assurance? Am I not to ponder the perseverance of the saints? Am I not to be confident in my faith as a good, reformed Christian? But what I realized is that as I was working through this text from Amos and pondering these words from my mother, is that it is important that we ask questions of ourselves. Not to question our faith or to bring doubt into our mind, but rather so that we may continue to grow in our faith, in our hope, and in our confidence of God. In fact, what I noticed as I worked through this text, there was areas in my life where my walk was empty. And God used, and I pray that He will use that with you today, to call you back in Christ as well. You see, texts like Amos 5 and Matthew 7 and many more warning passages from Scriptures are not there primarily to raise doubt in the mind of true believers. But it is for us to ponder. It is a warning for those who are in the New Covenant. Our text here this morning is a litmus test. It is a test that helps us to know if we are what we have said we are. It is a test that we hold up to our lives in order to see if we pass. And if we don't pass, it is a call to faith in Christ. It is a test that examines what is in our cup. Is it a cup that is filled with the grace and mercy of Christ, or is it filled with empty deceit as we seek to deceive ourselves and the world around us? It is a test to see if you are sitting here today as a fraud. It is a test to see if the religion you profess is empty. And we'll do this by looking at these three indicators, if you will. Three indicators of empty religion. The first indicator we know, or the first way in which we know if our religion is empty, is if we are conventional. So I'm going to pose these all in questions, so you'll hopefully a long time to go here the next time, but are you Before going into this, let us define our terms. I actually love how the Merriam-Webster defines presume: to undertake without leave or clear justification, to expect or assume, especially with confidence, to suppose to be true without proof, and finally, take for granted. Presumptuous is the idea that we take for granted, we suppose to be true something that we have proof of. We see this in verses 18 through 20 of Amos 5. The people of God are being presumptuous. They are assuming that they are the people of God and that they can only receive God's grace, but not His wrath. Amos begins in verse 1 with these words, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Remember, just last week, we had this section from the beginning of verse 5, or the beginning of chapter 5, excuse me, of this idea of God lamenting over his people, of this funeral service, if you will, for Israel, of the coming judgment. And Amos begins with this word, woe. He is grabbing their attention, and Lord willing, he is grabbing your attention. And he's saying, there is coming judgment. You better perk up your ears. In the same way you would call to a horse and say, whoa, pull back on the reins when there is imminent danger. But then he questions them. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Amos is saying, why do you desire the day of the Lord? Why do you long for the day of the Lord? And the reason, what's interesting, is the reason why Israel would long for the day of the Lord is because they understood the day of the Lord as this time of rejoicing, of this time of the defeat of God's enemies. And moreover, really for Israel, this would come to mean the destruction of their enemies. What Amos is saying, slow down, not so fast, for the day of the Lord is not light, but darkness. They took for granted the day of the Lord and imagined it as a day of light, a time of victory for God, but moreover, a time of victory for them. But Amos goes on to speak of how it is like a man fleeing from a lion to come face to face with a bear, or to even flee from the bear and come inside the safety of his home and to place his hand on the wall and to be bit by a snake. What's interesting, I only thought of this now, but it reminds me of Esther and Haman, who built the gallows for the prophet of God to be hung on. And guess who was hung on it? Haman was hung on it. This is the idea of what Amos is drawing our attention to. And I hope, actually, you see the irony, because again, we're told about the idea of lion, and I hope you remember this idea of the roar of the Lord earlier in Amos. It's certainly not ironic that Amos is saying, you are fleeing from the lion. You are fleeing from the divine lion only to find judgment at the end. Amos then rounds out the idea of the day of the Lord is not light, but darkness. Dearly beloved, it is not an accident that darkness came upon the earth in Christ's crucifixion. In Matthew 27, verses 45 through 40, we read these words, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah," and one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Amos was not wrong. The day of the Lord is darkness, because God must execute judgment for the sin of all humanity. But the beautiful news this morning is that Christ assumed darkness for us. Remember the theme of this book, as Curtis laid it forth in the very first sermon, the day, or the theme of the judgment of the Lord begins with the house of God. That ought to be the most terrifying news and the most beautiful news at the same time.
For the day of the Lord began there on the cross, and we are still awaiting the final consummation of his second coming. You see, church, it is true. The day of the Lord is light and victory and rejoicing, just as we heard earlier. But in order to have rejoicing and praise and glory and honor from his people, it must come through the darkness of God's judgment upon our sin. And we must examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we presuming upon God's grace this morning? Are we, as Paul speaks of in Romans, willing to keep on sinning because the grace of God will continue to flourish? More than that, may we ask our question, are we desiring the day of the Lord? And may we examine our hearts and ask, why are we desiring the day of the Lord? Do you desire the day of the Lord because you desire the punishment of the wicked? Or is it to see the one who bore the punishment for you? Is it because you want the enemies of God defeated, or do you desire to see the Son of God who defeated sin and death? We must not presume upon the grace of God or our standing before God. We must not live proud and boastful and prideful lives, but rather we must be made low. We must be humbled. And the Lord Jesus and Jesus alone must be exalted. Which really leads us to our next indicator. The second indicator, the first one, first indicator of empty religion is presumption. The second one is disingenuous. Are you disingenuous? Disingenuous is drawing from the positive term of genuine. It is the idea of giving a false appearance. When someone acts one way here in church and then acts totally different behind closed doors at home. We see this in verses 21 to 24. Amos rattles off all these negative sayings of the ways in which God is not pleased with his people Israel. I want you to hear these. In verse 21, we read, I hate, I despise, and I take no delight in. In verse 22, we hear, I will not accept, and I will not look upon. And in verse 23, we read, take away, and I will not listen. Notice that Amos is not speaking of acts of worship that were not set down for Israel. In verse 23, he draws upon their feasts, feasts like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was celebrated along with Passover. Also has in mind the Feast of Weeks, which celebrated the giving of the law to God's people. And he had in mind the Feast of Booths, which celebrated God's faithfulness throughout Israel's wanderings, wilderness wanderings. Amos is once again drawing their attention, drawing Israel back to Egypt, back to the God who delivers his people. But he also speaks of offerings, offerings that were given to God's people. Verse 22, he speaks of the burnt offering, where a whole animal was consumed by fire. And it was to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The grain offerings, which also recognize God's faithfulness. And even the peace offering as well, which profess their praise and thankfulness of God. But notice that these feasts and these offerings were not negative. They were not evil in and of themselves. In fact, they were good gifts that God gave to his people to worship and praise him. And then we have this interesting verse in verse 24, which states, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, this could be taken one of two ways. The first one is to say that ultimately what is being declared is that God is saying, now let punishment, let justice be rolled all onto them. But I think the better way to understand this is it is a call. And that's what's so beautiful. God is still giving grace. Even in all the ways that he says, I do not want to receive, I do not want to take, I do not want to hear, I do not want to receive, he still says, basically, turn to justice. It's a call to obedience, a call to righteousness. He is calling for justice. As we look throughout Amos, there are numerous of ways how they are taking advantage of the poor or women or various different people who would be oppressed, if you will, in that time. But he's not primarily looking just for justice. Notice that it's coming on the headst of worship. And so really what Amos is saying that is if you would just get your hearts right, if you would be right with God, then what would overflow from your hearts would be justice and righteousness. And it would be like this overflowing river. And yet they are clearly not executing justice and righteousness. You know, it is really easy at this point to hear these words toward Israel. It could be really simple to sit here and say, wow, they are sinful. They just came out of Egypt. They saw these wondrous things. Their people have continually told about God has delivered his people. And here they are falling in disobedience. But what if God is proclaiming this to you this morning? What if we have taken good things like the worship of God's people and we gather with a heart which gives a false appearance? What if God is telling us today, take away from me the noise of your songs or the melody I will no longer listen to. Take away your offerings, I will not receive them. Take away your confession of sin and your assurance of pardon. The smell of your worship is repugnant to me. The ultimate problem with Israel was their pride. And pride can show its face in a couple of ways in worship. Pride can show its face in a critical heart or a consumeristic heart. You know, and I want to be really vulnerable with you. When I go visit other churches, it is easy for me to sit in the service and just come there critically thinking of the way in which they do worship. And it's not like Bethel or, man, why do they do it this way? Or why do they do it that way? And in many ways, God convicted me that I can go to other places and I can be really prideful of worship. You see, a prideful heart says, I don't worship well because we have too many praise songs or not enough hymns or not enough psalms. A critical heart says, Pastor, but the prayers are too long or they're too short. The sermon is too long or it's too dry. And the list can go on and on and on. But the flip side of a critical heart is a consumeristic mentality. It turns the elements of worship into a personal vending machine where we just desire to put in our money and to get exactly what we want. A consumeristic mentality says, I know best, and if they would just do it the way I like, then we would worship better. Church, we must not turn worship into a critical or consumeristic mentality. We must come to worship in spirit and in truth. And ultimately, the fault of either of these, both consumerism or critical, the problem is our hearts when we enter worship. The problem when I go to another church and begin to think critically is because I am not there first and foremost to worship God. Let us come to worship, checking our motives at the door, acknowledging that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and may we seek for genuineness in worship, that we may not show signs of empty worship, and may we look to God and God alone to dictate what the elements look like in worship. For God could just as easily bring this judgment upon us for the empty religion of our hearts. Let us now look at our third and last indicator. So we have presumptuous, we have disingenuous, now we've come to idolatrous. Are you idolatrous? You see this in the last three verses of chapter 5. Amos closes out this section with this question in verse 25. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? It's interesting. This is a really interesting question, and that's quite challenging, because certainly the prideful among Amos would be saying, yes, of course we did. But they are also forgetting how they constantly fell short in the wilderness. Really what Amos is getting at is God's desire has never been for the offerings and sacrifice. Rather, it is the whole person of God he demands. We actually see this in Jeremiah 7, 21 through 23, which states this: thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Amos then concludes with bringing up this idea that they're following: you shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiun, your star god, your images that you have made for yourself. What's interesting is Amos has continually brought their attention back to Sinai. And we now hear again, you have made images for yourself. Certainly bringing to mind the golden calf. And what's interesting is that really the Assyrians that had this much more idea of constellation worship, and both Kiun and Sikuth would both be linked to the planet Neptune. And so ultimately, what at the heart of their issue, you can look at all these things that they're calling upon, really at the heart of it is they are worshiping not the triune God, not the covenanting God of creation, but they are worshiping man-made gods. They may have given offerings, sacrifices, but deep down they were worshiping what God has forbidden. And the result in verse 27 is basically, and this is ultimately what God will do to those who do not follow after him: you want these gods? You desire Sikuth and Kiun? Then you can have them. And you will be taken into exile with those who will worship along with you. Dearly beloved, this says a lot about the way we gather to worship. It is not enough that we come here every Lord's Day and worship the King. It is not enough that you sing with joyous voice or fervently pray with all you have. God is not desiring songs, sermons, prayers, and offerings for the sake of themselves, but rather as a way for each of us to show each other and the world watching who we are and what we believe. And ultimately, it is showing God what we love more than anything else in all of creation. And the truth is, you may be able to fool us. You may be even able to fool your family, but you will not fool God. It's interesting. This is so much more than a knowledge of God, for the demons know God and they shudder. What God is calling for is an intimate knowledge of himself. When we seek worship to conform to our ways, we are displaying that we know best, that we are God. And what we want matters more than what God says. Let us not follow after the idols of this world. Let us not follow after the idols of our hearts, but rather may we worship the triune God alone and submit to his will. Well, now that we have examined these three indicators, let us finish with some concluding thoughts. You know, ultimately, my prayer is that you will never look at these warning passages the same way. Perhaps, like me, you may realize that these passages were not just set down to frustrate you or to doubt your salvation or to grind us into the dust over and over and over again, but rather, they are a gracious and humble reminder from God to our hearts to assure us, you want to know if you are on the right path? Is this what your life is like? Or are you following after the true and living God? And of course, if we are honest with ourselves, we may not always continue in these traits. There will be ebbing and flowing. And we can certainly slip into a heart of presumptuousness, a heart of disingenuousness and idolatrousness. But the good news, church, the good news is that we know God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who went willingly into the darkness for your sin. At the end of the day, the beautiful news and the grace and the mercy from this text is that God walked into darkness, dwelt in the darkness, took upon himself all the darkness and sin and death, and he took it upon himself. In agony and in pain, he endured the cross for your sins. Because ultimately, we are dwelling, all those who are not in Christ are dwelling in darkness. But when Christ comes and he assumes darkness for us, he now takes us, graciously takes us from darkness and places us into light. And that is why we can rejoice this morning. That is why we can rejoice and praise God of the coming day of the Lord. But we must know, we must not come here presumptuously as though we deserve to be brought into the light. The only reason we can look forward to the day of the Lord in rejoicing is because he has presumed darkness. Do you know that, church? Do you know he has presumed darkness for you? That he has brought you out of darkness and into light? But that also means it comes with great responsibility. that just as Israel had been delivered in the past, they ought to know better, just as we ought to know better. And yet we take good and gracious things from the Lord and manipulate them and twist them to our own fancies. And ultimately, I pray that this text is a way that God can reveal, that he can lift up a mirror to our lives and show us the ways in which we have fallen short, the ways in which we have taken a good thing that he has given us and twisted it and made it idolatrous. And ultimately that his word, because what's so beautiful is this was a warning to Israel, but it's a warning to us right now to draw you back to obedience so that your cup may be filled to the brim. May it not be filled with your own accomplishments or desires, but rather with the finished work of Jesus Christ. And may it be overflowing. If you are like me and was convicted of this passage, then all we can do is what we did earlier. Confess our sins and seek his forgiveness. God is so gracious that he gave us a text to ponder anew, to sit under the preaching of God's word and to use that in our lives. Holding up this mirror, displaying how we are just like Israel. But he's also holding up this passage with Christ in mind. All right, you're just like Israel, but guess what? I have redeemed you, church. I have made you new. Christ has bore the wrath of God and darkness in order that we may be brought into the light and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is why we should rejoice this morning, church. Let us rejoice that we worship such a gracious God who continually shows us our sins and faithfully calls us back to his own. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O great and merciful God of heaven and earth, we pray even now that you would make our hearts new. Show us the ways we have taken for granted your mercy. Show us the ways that we do not live genuine lives. And show us the way that idols have taken the place of the true and living God. O God, use your spirit to break down our heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh that desires your will in our lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and desires your will above all else in worship. May we never take for granted what we come here to do, and give us a heart that is satisfied in the ordinary means of grace, in the preaching of God's word, in the corporate worship of God's people. May we be satisfied in what you have given us, and may we love you with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength, to your glory and praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.